All right, guys, let's head back to our seats and get into God's Word this morning. We are in Philippians chapter 2, so turn in your Bibles there if you have them. But let's begin with prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your Word, the light it is to our feet, the way it shows us how we should be, Lord. We thank you for recording this for us so that we might know exactly what your heart is, what your will is. Let us seek after you by seeing it, by finding it, by obeying it. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday. And every Palm Sunday we've ever been here, we've always done a Palm Sunday service. But, you know, we just did Palm Sunday like 5 weeks ago when we were going through the Gospel of Luke. And so I thought, instead of doing all of that, let's touch on it just a touch, but then we'll go into what we've been doing in Philippians, because as we're in Philippians, it's really showing us the next step. It's showing us what Palm Sunday is about and the worship of Jesus and who he is, the authority of Jesus, but then what we do about it personally on a day-to-day basis. Lewis brought up during communion time about Daniel's prophecy about the Messiah coming on the exact day that Jesus came into Jerusalem. And what a joy that is for us. What confidence that is for us to know that when God spoke to Daniel so many hundreds of years ago, that he knew exactly what day that Jesus was going to come in and to receive the worship of the people at that time. Well, does he still receive our worship? Or is it only a Palm Sunday thing? Do we bow before him daily? Or is it only a Palm Sunday thing? Do we think about the resurrection of Jesus? Or is that only an Easter thing? Now, to ease your mind, we will be talking about Easter next week, even though we went through the resurrection through the gospel as well. But today, as we think about Palm Sunday and what it was then, the follow-through of it, what is it for us? And in Philippians, so far we've seen in chapter 1 that it was about God's grace to us. It was poured out to us. And it's a love story about God and those who have sinned against him, which is everybody. But then it relates more and more to the people who have, by God's grace, because of God's grace, because of his mercy, have been redeemed, have been bought back, have returned to God because of the forgiveness that we can find in Jesus. In chapter 2, we have repeatedly seen what our response to God's grace should be, and it continues with that. We stopped at the end of verse 8 last week simply because it had already been 40, 45 minutes, whatever it was. Not that the thought was complete, but because, you know, we can only go so long before we stop hearing what's coming at us and start forgetting the things that we've already been taught. And we need to understand and hold on to this. So we're going kind of slow with that. We're coming through here and really gleaning a lot of stuff from God's Word. It's so important for us to realize that God's grace provokes a response. It provokes a response for us. When God gives grace to us, it provokes a response from us. It can either be faith, where we say, yes, Lord, what you say, and we bow down to him and we agree with him, or it can be unbelief. It can be rebellion, where we say, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you say. I'm going to do things my own way, and I don't care what you have to think. But the response to that grace is so important. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. Your response to what God has done for you is either faith, yes, Lord, do that for me, bring that forgiveness to me, or it's no, I don't want your salvation. But our response is necessary for salvation. It's not like the universalist will tell you that Jesus died for everybody, therefore everybody's saved, so just do whatever you want to. But it requires our response to that. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, we saw four times that it says, if this is true, then do this over here. If there is, then we should have this response within us. The fact that we ended again with verse 8 is simply because of a lack of time. So let's pick it up with what we ended last time, pick up the context again from that, starting in verse 5. In verse 5, we saw, Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we'll look at a response to that in just a minute, but look at the implications of this. Christ's submission is an extraordinary thing. We have the Creator God of all the universe, according to Colossians chapter 1, and everything that has ever been created is submitted to him. And yet, instead of holding on to that glory, instead of holding on to that authority, he empties himself. He gives up that glory. He gives up that authority for this time period. And he bows himself before the Father. He becomes submissive to the Father so that what he does is what the Father is leading him, telling him to do. It's important for us to notice that Jesus has not always been submitted. It's not as though he is not God, that he is less than God. He has always been God, will always be God. But he has taken that which was of the same essence of God, that which makes him God, and he left the authority, he left the glory behind so that he could serve God, so he could serve man by being the sacrifice for us. So he is God. He has always been God. Lucifer, who is a created thing, being an angel, when he fell, when he rebelled against God, when he decided he wasn't going to be submitted to God, he and a third of the angels that followed him were cast away from God's presence. They were cast down from heaven. There's no possibility of repentance for them because they were in the very presence of God. They were in the throne of God, and then they rebelled against him. But for mankind, when Adam sinned, when Adam rebelled, when Adam, who was submitted to God, decided he was not going to be submitted to God because he wanted Eve instead of God, God had made a plan for that. He was separated from God. Man was separated from God. We, as man, are separated from God, no longer in fellowship with him, but there's hope for us. God, because he's all-knowing, because he recognized that that was going to happen, and even though man being created in God's image is the creation that can have the closest relationship with God, we see that God knew that there was going to be rebellion, that our free will is going to say we will not be submitted to God. Even though he's creator, even though he is God, we're not going to be submitted to him because we want to be in charge of our own lives. Well, God knew that, and because of that, he made the plan from before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would come and pay the price for that reconciliation. And because he refused his glory, he was able to go to that cross and bear our sin there. So let's pick it up this week where we ended off last time. Verse 9, it says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, the righteous judge, could have found mankind guilty because we were. And he could have destroyed us eternally because that was what was due us, that was what was worthy. But instead of that, instead of remaining exalted, it says in verse 7, he emptied himself. Because he emptied himself, he restored us. But now it says that God restored to him, to Jesus, all that he had in the beginning. He restored the glory. He restored the authority to him that he had left behind. Now, when we talk about this name of Jesus, I find that there are people who don't really understand what it's talking about with the name of Jesus. Are we talking about Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, Isi, the thing that a lot of other people have been called and will be called throughout all these years? Is that what it means by the name of Jesus? I know people, because I'm old, Way back like 40 years ago, maybe you remember when baseball games, they were starting to announce on TV and stuff, and we started having people that had the name Jesus coming and being a part of baseball and being a part of, and I know people who thought that it was sacrilegious, blasphemous for people to have the same name that Jesus had. Like it wasn't a normal common name back in the day. When Jesus was around, it was the name of three or four people on the block. It wasn't an uncommon name at all. In fact, there was another disciple named Jesus. But it's a normal name, but people got all weirded out when it was on baseball. I remember for the announcers got a little bit confused too. And now coming to bat for the Orioles, the Son of God. They didn't know what to do with these people who had the name Jesus in English, Jesus, whatever it was. They didn't think that it was a common name with us today. It still is a common name because it's also Joshua. When we look in and see this, I've heard people say that what it means is that when the name Jesus is spoken in heaven, then everybody will bow down. Now, but this is heaven. The name of Jesus is going to be said a lot in heaven, isn't it? Is it going to be like conditioning back in high school when you're trying to get on the football team or something like that, where name of Jesus, you hit the ground, and you get back up, and then you hit the ground because it's said again, and you hit the, having that kind of conditioning? See, I don't think that that's what it's talking about with the name of Jesus. The name is not speaking about the designation of a person's identity. It's talking about the authority. The authority. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my authority, my name and my authority, it will be done for you in my authority. If it was just adding in Jesus' name on the end of our prayers, we would have billions of people who win the lottery, and we'd have 480 million teenage boys all dating Emma Watson. So it's not just putting Jesus on the end of these things. That's not where it comes from. It's the authority that is in the name. You've heard, maybe seen in movies or books or whatever, that people come in and say, in the name of the King, I require this. Or maybe they come knocking on your door, open up in the name of the law, the name of the authority that belongs to the King, the authority that belongs to the Lord. So we're talking about the authority that belongs to Jesus because it has all been returned to him. In Romans chapter 14, Paul quotes from Isaiah, and it says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So first thing that we see with this is that Isaiah is speaking of the Lord, and that Lord is Jesus. Lord, oftentimes in this context, is given to God the Father. But with this, we see that he's talking about the Lord Jesus. And the word Lord in the Old Testament there in Isaiah is capitalized because it is the name Jehovah. So it says that Jesus is this Jehovah. Jesus is this Lord. Jesus is this God, the same God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the same God that Moses spoke to at the burning bush. I am that I am. And Jesus emptied himself of all that authority and did only what the Father desired so that he could be the perfect example for us. But also, it's been restored. And now every knee will bow to that authority, to that name. The key to this is, do it now. Bow your knee now, willingly. He said it was going to be for those in the heaven, on earth, and those under the earth. For every created thing, it will be about bowing our knee at the name of Jesus, at the authority of Jesus. For us to do it now is God's desire for us, because Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came so that the world might be saved through him. He doesn't want us to bow unwillingly. He wants us to bow on purpose, but everyone will bow. Jesus gives that opportunity to escape judgment and condemnation, but sooner or later, if we refuse to bow now, we will bow later on. Every rebellious heart, every person who defiantly blasphemes his name, every college professor who makes it their life goal to destroy the faith of students, every person who has persecuted Christians for their faith, they will all stand before the judgment of God. And at the name, at the authority of Jesus, they will all bow their knees and they will all confess that Jesus is the Lord. And something, you know, especially after this week, after today, where in Egypt, ISIS has come along and killed Christians as they've celebrated Palm Sunday. You look at that and maybe you say, yeah, do it. Make them bow. Because I get tired of the people of this world who blaspheme God. I get tired of the people of this world who persecute Christians. I get tired of people in this world that make it so difficult for us to be believers in Christ because of their own agendas. And sometimes I do kind of feel that, yeah, cast them away. But when I think about it, and when I realize that they're going to bow their knee whether they wanted to or not, then I recognize the fact that they are going to be cast away from God for eternity into eternal damnation. And something inside of me says, no, don't do that, people. Don't be cast into eternity without God. Bow before him now. Recognize who he is now. He's God that created you. He's your loving God. And he has done everything that he can to bring you back to the right relationship with him. Don't bow then when you're forced to. Bow now instead. Receive the mercy and grace of God today. And I'm pretty sure that the second one better represents the heart of God than the first one did. And clearly also, since the Apostle Paul was guilty of all those different things, God is willing to forgive us. God is willing to receive us back. God is willing to have us bow before him now and to remove any sin and any hindrance that would keep us from knowing him. Because again, that's how the Apostle Paul was. But I also recognize that's how I was. And if I start hating people that don't know Christ, I have to remember where I was before the mercy and grace came to me as well. But the lost at judgment, they will bow their knees. Whether they realize, you know, Jesus really was the Christ. I really should have given my life to him. Whether they come to that realization or whether they still have a defiant fist that they shake at God, they will bow their knee and they will fall before him. With all that about his authority, there is also something about that name of Jesus. We are not confused by that name. When we hear that name, we understand what it's about. And whereas the Jew would not speak the name of God, they would just call him the name or some other way of calling him out, we shout out the name of Jesus because it is holy, because it is the name by which all men can be saved. So, yeah, there's something powerful about that great name. So then what for us believers? What about for us? What is Paul trying to tell us? You know, we people who have maybe sung the song, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. What does Paul tell us about bowing to his Lordship even on a daily basis? In verse 12 it says, so then my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Whoa, we've got salvation and work in the same sentence. And some Christians go crazy. We've got these two things here. It somehow tells us that we need to have works for our salvation. But that's not what it's talking about at all. You don't have to know Greek, you don't have to know Latin, you don't have to know anything, really, except we need to pay a little bit of attention to what he's saying here. He says, just as you have always obeyed, just as you have always responded to God's grace, continue to do so. not just because I was there were you doing it, but because you're following after God that you are being obedient to him. So continue to do that. Work it out. Continue with that. The only way for us to be obedient to someone is to know what it is that they want. So figure out what the people want, what the person wants, what God wants, and be obedient to him. Work it out. Figure it out. If you go rock climbing with Robert, and you're climbing along, and you come to the place where you go, I don't know what to do. Let me down. Let me down. Robert's not going to let you down. He just never has let anyone down. What he will tell you is, work it out. Work it out. Figure it out. Look around you. Everything that you need is right there for you. Work it out. And after a little while of whining, some people whine. I didn't whine that much, I don't think. But maybe with a little bit of concern, people decide, well, I'm going to have to do this. So they come and they do figure it out. They look around them and they are able to figure out what it is. And they do it. They act upon it. Figure out what God's will is for you. For some of you people who may be gym rats, you go to the gym to what? To work out. To exercise. And so what we see here is Paul saying, exercise your faith. Exercise your faith. Take what you have in your faith and use it to be obedient to God and work out, exercise your faith. And understand that your salvation that it's talking about here isn't your coming to Christ for forgiveness, but it's your life in Christ. The salvation is the entirety of your life in Christ. And since this whole section is talking to mature people or people who are maturing in Christ, we need to recognize we're not talking about this is how you get saved. This is how you use your salvation, and this is how you live in your salvation. But this is kind of a difficult section for some people. It's written to believers, yes, but it's difficult for some people of different backgrounds. What if you came from a background of legalism? Maybe you came from a cult, or maybe you came from some church that really said you had to do all this, you had to do that, and you had to have works for salvation, because that's just the way that they teach it. And now we come along and it says you have working your salvation. It can be a little bit confusing for you, can't you? But we need to take all these preconceived ideas and leave them around and just look at what the Word says. Interpret the Word by what the Word says, not what our experiences have been necessarily. What if you came from a religious background where you were terrified of God? God was this big, horrible God that you could just tick off at any moment's notice, and he was going to come on you like a load of bricks. This last week, John and I were talking about some experiences that we had growing up and how that's what we were taught. That's who God is. Man, if you do anything wrong, God is just going to jump all over your case with both feet. And what if you come from that? And now you're seeing it says to work it out with fear and trembling. What if you see these things? We've got to look at what the Word is saying and not let fear, not let past anything else interpret it for us. The modern King James Version for this says, cultivate your salvation rather than work out your salvation. Cultivate your salvation. What a perfect picture this is. Anybody do any gardening? If you do any gardening, you understand we're cultivating this. We're taking and removing the bad, the weeds, the stones, the bugs, the whatever, and we're taking that away, and then we're going to invest in the plant by giving it the nutrition that it needs, the water that it needs, and we're going to take care of it that way. Same with your salvation. As we're cultivating our salvation, there's still things to get rid of in our life, and there's still things to add to our life, to give to us. Spiritually, we need to bring spiritual life to us by allowing God's grace to continue to work in us. We have to get rid of the death of the carnal things that fight against God. And ultimately, we need to submit to God's plan for us. We need to bow our knee to what God's plan is for us. And concerning fear and trembling, We need to recognize who Jesus is. We have so many Sunday school stories, especially if we grew up in church. And as little kids, we always see the little felt Jesus, right? And he's always there, and he's always so peaceful, and he's always so kind, and he's always so nice, and he's always so human. But we need to recognize who Jesus really is. We need to see him for what John saw him for in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 13 reads, "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" See, if you humble yourself, if you bow before him, he will raise you up. He will exalt you back up. The natural response for spiritual man is to bow before him. The natural response for a carnal man is to either turn away so I'm not required to, or to shake my fist at, because the name of Jesus will get that kind of response from people. But the spiritual man, we need to bow before him. We need to recognize who he is and the authority that he has for our life, and to give him that authority, to give him that submission on a daily basis. Bow before him, bow now. One translation replaces fear and trembling with reverence and sensitivity. And it's fairly accurate. That's the picture that it's giving us, to have a reverential awe of God. When John fell before God, before Jesus, was it because he was afraid of being put to death? He saw the holiness there, and he just thought that in his imperfection it was going to kill him anyway. But when we look at the perfection of Jesus, when we look at the holiness of him, when we look at who he is and we bow before him, we don't need to fear that he's going to kill us. He could have done that already. He didn't want to do that. So our fear is to recognize how high and lifted up he is. Look at the glory that he has. Look at the authority that he has. And in reverential awe, bow before that. We're talking about what other translations are saying. Sometimes that can be really annoying. But why do we do that? Why do we take this and say, oh, that's really saying this other thing instead? We've talked about how weak the English language is. Do you know how many words there are in English? According to the Oxford Dictionary, there are 171,476 English words. And some of them include new stuff like Twitter and tweet and twerk and tween and all these other low-effort words that we have. So in order for us to have these words, we have to use the same word over and over again to mean kind of different things. In Greek, there are over 5 million words. So when we talk about English being weak, it is really weak, trying to express these other concepts in words that we understand. So the word fear can mean I'm going to die, or it can mean God is so holy. He is so perfect. He is so worthy. And the latter one is the one that it's talking about here, of bowing before him with fear. So, when we look and we see what the color of the word really is, sometimes it helps to look at different translations to get a good idea with it. The problem that we have with it is that we'll come from translation to translation, find the word we like, and throw away the rest of them, instead of really finding out what God is telling us. Our fear should do a couple of things for us, though. One, it should cause us to respond to God. Our awe of God, our reverence of God, it should cause us to respond to God's grace with a desire to do what is pleasing to Him. That's what the awe is. That's what the fear of the Lord is. If we have the fear of the Lord, it's the respect and the awe for God that causes me to want to do what pleases God. And so that's the first thing that we should do with this fear. We should respond to God. And this is important for us to recognize that it is the grace of God doing this. And since it's amazing grace, and we know that 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. Grace taught me to understand who God is. But now it's taken and caused me to understand that He isn't about bringing death upon me. It isn't a fear of Him bringing harm. It's a reverence of Him. The second thing it should do, it should rid us of the thinking that, well, since it's grace anyway, I could just do whatever I want to in life. I just do whatever I want to, and it doesn't make any difference because it's grace anyway. So, yeah, with fear and trembling. Again, not fear from whether you're saved or not, but reverence for Him and a desire to do what He wants us to do. Now let's look back at verse 13 with this, because a lot of times we see the salvation and works and we forget all about verse 13. It says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." For, or because it is God who is at work within you, you can figure out what it is that He wants you to do. It was God's grace that brought about a desire for me to do what God wanted me to anyway. Before God's grace in my life, I didn't care what God wanted. It wasn't important to me. What I wanted was important, but what God wanted wasn't that important. It's God working in us. And like we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, right after it's grace you've been saved through faith, talks about how we are created as a workmanship of God. We look and we see that God is working in us. He has got a plan for us. He's doing stuff inside of us and for us and with us. And so it's because He is at work within us that we can figure out what it is that He wants to do for us. And I told you in week one, our very first study of Philippians, that this is my definition of grace. God at work within you so that you want to and are capable of doing the things that He wants you to do. We didn't want to before grace. We couldn't before grace. We couldn't do those things that were pleasing to God before grace, because it takes faith to please God, and faith is the response to God's grace. So God's grace is working inside of us so that we want to and that we're able to do the things that God wants us to do. Have you not been able to overcome every kind of sin? Anybody here not been able to overcome every kind of sin? That you still, you know, once in a while there's something that slips out? Well, that's because you need more of God's grace. Where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds, because it takes God's grace to change us to the place where we don't have that sin anymore. Sin is just the outer exposing of what our heart is, and we need God's grace to change us, to work within us. Here's another key for us. It's personal. It's your growth in Christ, not for all y'all necessarily. What happens too often is that God will show somebody what He wants for them. Oh, this is what I want for you to understand. And take this and do this. Maybe it's don't do this behavior. Maybe it's do this other behavior. But instead of taking that for ourselves, a lot of times we'll say, well, this is then what I'm going to put upon everybody else. This is some kind of legalism that I'm going to put on other people because this is what God says. But God said it to you. God said it to you. And there's different things that people have to deal with in life. I think that God wants me to not drink wine. Okay, if that's what God tells you, then that's fine. Does the scripture say you shall not drink wine? No. So if God tells you not to drink wine, then don't drink wine. If God tells you don't eat meat, then don't eat meat. But don't come along and tell other people God says you can't drink wine. Because God's working in you. And so make sure that you understand what God is saying to you, you keep for you. that you're obedient with, not trying to make somebody else obedient to a standard that God is doing for you. It's worse for preachers. I hear something from God and go, oh man, that's going to make a great sermon. He says, no, I want you to do that. That's you. Start getting spiritual, man. I say, ooh, but it would have been such a good, yeah, well, anyway. And do understand then, when God gives us that instruction, when he tells us what he wants from us, he gives us the grace to be able to do it. If God speaks to you, this is what I want from you, he gives you the grace to be able to accomplish it. And it's so important for us to recognize that and to realize that we don't have to do it on our own. We don't have to try to do these things from our own will, from our own flesh. Our own flesh is wicked, man. It's sinful. It's what separated us from God in the first place. How can we take that wickedness and try to make some kind of righteousness out of it? It's got to be what God is doing inside of us that causes us to be changed. Well, let me wrap this up with two more thoughts. So many people are talking about when people find God. All these people, they found God. In Facebook and other places, you see, oh, look at all these celebrities that have found God. And I've read some of those things. And what does it mean that they found God? Does it mean that they truly know who God is? Are we talking capital G-O-D? Or are we talking little bitty G-O-D? Who is this God that they found? Well, the answer for it is, who is Jesus? And do you bow before him? Is he the creator God of the universe? Is he the one that bore the cross for you to be forgiven of your sins? And do you bow to him? Because these other people with some generic God, they haven't found God. They're just as lost as they were when they're living in the world with their drugs and whatever else they were doing. It doesn't help us to believe in some little G-O-D. We have to know God. We have to recognize that Jesus is that manifestation. He died for our sins. He's raised and he's returned to glory. One article that I was reading about God in general says that the Bible ought to be reduced to one page. It ought to be reduced to the simple wording, don't be a jerk. You know, I think the Bible tells us that we shouldn't be a jerk. But there's a lot of other stuff in there. And the one page of don't be a jerk doesn't mean that not being a jerk is going to save me from having been a jerk before. I am lost in my sin. And not being a jerk is not going to save me. It's not going to have that relationship with God. I've got to have Jesus and I've got to bow before him. Secondly, where is the authority in your life? Is God... And I mean, really, is God the real authority in your life? We're in church, so of course the answer is Jesus. But is he really the authority in your life? Paul is talking to saints here, and he's telling them about bowing before him. Is he the Lord of your life? Is that where you get the right to do the things that you do? Or do we compartmentalize? Do we have these things that are sacred and these other things that are secular? Do we have these things that, yeah, God's in control of these things here, but these other things, maybe I don't agree with God. Maybe I just don't care because I want to do things my way once in a while. Do we compartmentalize these things, and instead of having Jesus as Lord of our life, we have him Lord of the things that I don't care about that much anyway? Do you acknowledge Jesus, but yet you overrule what he has to say about things? Do I reject portions of Scripture because they're contrary to the way I want to do things in my own life? When we come to Christ and repent, we turn our life over to him. Maybe you even said, Lord, I give you my whole life. Come be the Lord of my whole life. And yet, from that point on, you come and you struggle with the fact that you actually keep on trying to take other things that are under his lordship when he gave it to him and take them back for yourself? Or am I just talking about me? Am I the only one that deals with that kind of stuff? When we look at our lives, do we say, it's all given to Christ? It is all bowed to his great name. I think we all struggle with it one way or another. You know what the greatest oxymoron is? No, not military intelligence. That's second. The greatest oxymoron is no, Lord. No, Lord. Remember when Peter said that? No, Lord, you'll never be crucified. Get thee behind me, Satan. Oh, dang, that was the wrong answer. No, Lord, really? We have got to be about yes, Lord. We have got to be about submitting ourselves to him every day. When we get up in the morning, the first thing that we ought to be doing is how am I going to submit this day to the Lord? Because it belongs to him. Well, I'm going to stop here so that we have enough time for the next section and everything. But I did want to spend a minute just before we dismiss, just to do this. Let's take a little bit of practical application from this and spend a minute and just ask, Lord, where have I not bowed before you? Where am I not in submission to you right now? And you don't have to tell us. But when God tells you, act upon it by faith and say, I am going to do what you've told me to do because you have given me the strength and the grace to be able to do that. Let's just do that right now. Well, Father God, there are places in all of our lives, I'm sure, where we're just not submitted to you. Places where our flesh runs rampant, God. And I speak for myself, Lord. I'm sorry for those places. I'm sorry for taking that which belongs to the submission under the name of Jesus and giving my own authority to them. Lord, I pray that you show us right now, speak to us right now, places in our life where we need to submit to you. And I pray, God, for the courage for each person here to be able to submit that to you.